Father, I thank you for this group of believers. Thank you for the testimony that Central has had over the years. Their faithfulness to continue on, to stand true to the word. And we pray that you would guide us in these days in which we live, that we would make that our vision, our goal, our desire. But we live at a time when there seems to be much talk about Christianity. There's much talk about God. We even heard much of this even in the inauguration of our new president. But sometimes this talk that we have and this Christianity that has become known of in America is sometimes a bit shallow, and there's not much depth and meaning to it. And we would pray that that would not be the case with us. For we desire that you be magnified and glorified and honored in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, and in all that we do, and that when we come together as a corporate body, it just bubbles over with sincerity and truth. So speak to us this morning through your word, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why is it we're so proud? No, okay, all right, maybe that's not a fair question. I'll take you out of the scenario. Why am I such a proud person? Why do I care so much about what you think or anyone thinks of me? And why is it that I take so much time and effort to try to be what I'm expected to be, and I try to cover those things that shouldn't be, and so that you can't see it? Why am I so proud? One of the areas that my pride probably shows itself most often is in my physical being. I don't like to show a flaw. So if I cut my finger or twist my ankle or get a fever blister, I'm going to do my very best to hide that, because I don't want you to see that I have a flaw. There's something wrong with me, that I'm less than normal, and so I will hide that. You don't do it, I do. I'm sorry, but it's just part of me. And when I was a senior in high school, of course, this is the time of your life when you think you got the bull by the horns and you could tackle anything. And I've told you the story, but I had an incident with a horse that I was breaking, and I had a double compound fracture in my right leg. So I go to the hospital, and my leg is, my foot's just dangling there from the muscle and the tendons, and they have to put this thing back together again, and they said, you're going to be on crutches. Well, you can't hide crutches, can you, Dennis? You can't hide crutches. And so here I was. I was no longer normal. I was an invalid. I was a handicap. I had a flaw, and how do you hide that? Well, you can't hide it, so what do? You try to prove that you can do just about anything that anybody else can do, so that you can say, yeah, I know I got a problem, but it's not that bad, not that bad. Just watch what I can do. I can go play hoops with you and hop on one foot. I can hunt in the swamps and walk those logs. So we try to say, well, yeah, I got a problem, but it's really not all that bad. Now, why do I share all of that? Well, I mean, I could show you the huge scar, because I had to bust it twice. I had to have a double compound fracture twice before I learned my lesson. But now I've got this huge scar on my right leg. And what has happened through that scar is I can skin my shin and it don't hurt. But that wasn't true at one point. You know what it's like to skin your shin. And when I first did that, and even when I was first out of the cast, I had to be so careful. It was so tender down there. But not anymore. It's calloused over, in a sense. It's a scar. And I can kick it, don't even know it. And then that day, I go in, and I got blood on my sock. And Brenda says, what did you do? And I said, I don't know. You know. And the reason I share all of that is I believe that there's a spiritual application in our lives. You see, I can say we now. We have a spiritual problem. We have a sin problem, each of us. And immediately we begin to back up just a little bit, saying, wait a second. So I'm going to start this morning by asking, I'm going to give you a little quiz. You don't need a piece of paper. Don't need a pencil. Don't want you writing anything down. Don't want you raising your hand and saying anything. I just want you to think in your head. But I'm going to ask you, if you would, to recall your three biggest sin problems in your life. Dig them up. Feel your head spinning? Immediately, we begin to, oh, wait a second. You know, it's really not all that bad. You know, and so we really have a hard time with that. We're supposed to be a bit transparent with one another. We're supposed to pray with one another. We're supposed to confess our sins one with another. And we have a hard time with that because you start asking me to name my sins. And no, wait a second here. You know, it's really not my problem. It's the guy I'm living with, you know, that I married 40 years ago. It's his issue. And we back up and we begin to try to hide and pretend it's not that bad. You know, so we've got a lot of pride in our lives. But, you know, God's word, if I can get this to work. Oh, it's turned off. We're good now. So when we read God's word and we begin to read some of his standards, some of his commands, some of his expectations, what he wants from his disciples, and we begin to read that, we begin to look at it and say, well, you know, like, let's take the Ten Commandments for an example. We went through the Ten Commandments some time ago, but we look at the Ten Commandments and it's listed there, and we say, well, I know that's what he says. I know that's what they are, but you know, what I do is not all that bad. And so we justify and we try to work our way through all of this, and yet we hope God will grade on a curve in a sense. It's not just in the 21st century that people have thought that. It's been down through the ages. In fact, when God spoke through the minor prophet Amos, people were thinking the same thing. And so God is speaking through Amos, and he's pointing out the sins not only of the pagans around them, but also the sins of God's own people. And God comes down and he says to Amos, he said, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, well, I see a plumb line. And God says, that's right. I'm going to come down in the midst of the people with a plumb line. And I'm going to let the people pass. And we'll see how they measure up. We've got a sin problem. God doesn't grade on a curve. I have an issue that has separated me from God. You have an issue that has separated you from God. And there's a cure, there's a healing, there's forgiveness found in the cross of Calvary. But after I become a believer, that doesn't mean that I don't strive to live as a disciple, that I don't strive to be the man that he's called me to be. And I want to talk a little bit about that. You know, when it comes to pride and feeling well of ourselves, I don't know that there's anything that our culture has placed as far as a value on higher than having that confidence and that pride in yourself. Our schools, our counseling programs, you go to the bookstore and you can find, we're just covered up with this stuff. And so I ask the question, why is it then that God sees it as a problem? Why does God see it as a problem? And so that means we have to ask, is this feeling well of myself, this self-confidence and self-pride and this wonderful self-image that I have, is it an asset? Really? Is it an asset? Or is it something that really keeps me from really appreciating and loving and knowing the one who died for me? Which is it? My pride, my self-worth, my self-confidence, my feeling well of myself. Is it an asset or is it a problem? Take your Bibles and go with me to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through that, and we just got started, actually, and we're learning that Jesus is just getting his ministry kicked off, and the multitudes are following him. They like the idea that he can heal the sick. They like the idea that he can feed the thousands. They're looking for a Messiah that will deliver them from the Romans. They're expecting that maybe this is the guy that's going to take the bull by the horns and turn the world upside down. And he did, but not the way they expected him to. And so we begin to read the Beatitudes in chapter 5, but how many of you watched the inauguration? A number of you? Did you notice that this passage was read? But I have this feeling that even though it was read, it wasn't heard, because our culture's Beatitudes are a bit different. Our culture's attitudes kind of go like this. Blessed are the wealthy, for they have it all. Blessed are the beautiful, for they shall be admired. Blessed are those who party, for they shall have fun. Blessed are the popular, for they shall be loved. Blessed are the famous, for they shall be followed. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall be heard. Blessed are the healthy and the fit, for they will enjoy life. That's the culture we live in. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he's in a sense, preaching his first sermon, he's got the multitudes around him. And it's not that he's looking for multitudes and crowds. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for individuals who recognize and to realize how badly they need a Savior. And he is the Savior of the world. He is the door that leads to heaven. He is the way that brings freedom. And so he begins to share with them, and he begins to share, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it's almost like an oxymoron. How can someone be happy who's unhappy? How can someone be blessed who is mourning? And we can't wrap our minds around this. There's something odd. And yet there was a point that Jesus was really trying to make. What Jesus was trying to make was to bring us to the point to where we are spiritually bankrupt. Where we're spiritually bankrupt. We recognize that we really have nothing worthy of his acceptance. Part of the reason why we feel so strongly about ourselves as we do is because I think we've become a bit calloused and scarred. Does it bother me that my neighbors are lost and going to spend eternity in hell unless they come to know Christ? Does that bother me? Does it bother me that my work ethics certainly aren't glorifying to God? And I know nobody else's work ethics are any better, but does it bother me that I am not setting the example that Christ has called me to be, that I should work for his honor and for his glory, that people can see him in me and through me? Does it bother me when the words that flow from my lips are less than edifying and glorifying? Does it bother me when I react to the circumstances around me in ways that certainly show that I have other gods in a sense? Does that bother me? What is it that breaks me? What is it that really brings me to the bottom of the barrel, to where I moan and I groan and I cry out to God because I am a lousy sinner? I don't deserve his grace, but it's there. Happy are those who are spiritually bankrupt, that we kind of finally come to the point where we recognize and to realize that we have nothing of value, of goodness to offer the one who wants to save me and to have a relationship with me. We're spiritually bankrupt. If you will, keep your finger there in Matthew 5, but go with me to Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks a little bit about thinking well of ourselves, thinking highly of ourselves, and thinking that somehow God ought to be satisfied with who we are and what we offer. And so Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Paul's in prison as he writes this, and there's false teachers that are coming in. And he begins to share about himself here. And so in Philippians 3, starting in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision." What he means is we are the ones who have been set apart, cut off from the sinful flesh in order that we may honor and glorify God. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the last part of verse 3 says, and we have what? No confidence in the flesh. Paul goes on. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so The Jews back then would take a lot of confidence in looking at their church attendance, their sacrifice, their prayer life, their Bible reading, their tithing, and all these things. And they would say, God's got to be happy with me. And Paul is saying, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, if anybody has zeal for God, if anybody has shown themselves to be dedicated to try to live in such a way that we shine for him, it is me. But then he goes on. He shares some of his credentials. He shares some of his religious medals, in a sense, that he's hanging around his neck, the gold medals that he has won from following the law. And so he says, circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as God asks us to be. He says, when it comes to the stock of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm not like those Sadducees. I'm a Pharisee. We take this pretty serious. In fact, we even add laws to God's laws to make sure that we're holy and righteous. Verse 6, concerning zeal, when it comes to showing God that we love him and we want to serve him and honor him and glorify him and please him, he said, when it comes to zeal, I persecuted the church, this cult, these false believers. That's how serious I was in what I believed. Persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. When it came to dotting my I's and crossing my T's, the way the Jewish religion taught, I dotted every one of my I's. I crossed every one of my T's perfectly. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All this that I take confidence in, all of my credentials, all of my gold medals, all of my perfect attendance pins, everything that I have done is rubbish. It's valueless. It means nothing to God. Because God's looking for a heart. A heart. And Paul recognizes that. And so he says in verse 9, and to be found in him. I want to be found in Christ. I want to be covered with his blood. I want to be born again. I want to be made anew. And so he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not, verse 12, not that I have already attained. Now, wait a second, Paul. You're evangelizing the known world. You've written most of the New Testament. You started churches all over the place. He says, yeah, I'm nothing. I am nothing. Not that I've already attained in verse 12, but or am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that of which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he encourages us all to do that. Paul admits when it comes to spiritual assets and religious credentials, he said, I am bankrupt. I've got nothing to offer God. He doesn't grade on a curve. And if it was based on what I have done, what I have accomplished, and I stood before him, he would say, guilty. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And Paul grasped that, and he is bankrupt. And so when Jesus is sharing with his disciples and sharing with the multitudes that are expecting him to grab the bull by the horns and take the Romans down, he says, let me tell you, those who are really happy, those who find real peace, those who are real disciples, they are the ones who are poor in spirit and those who mourn. John MacArthur put it this way. Happy is the man who is absolutely desolate are destitute spiritually, who is nothing but a beggar, who has to plead for mercy and grace, because it's that kind of man who gets into the kingdom of heaven. There's brokenness before healing. There's repentance before forgiveness. But this is what we hope for, isn't it? This is what we're hoping for. So many people in our country and probably around the world, this is what they're hoping for. They're hoping that their best that they do will meet God's minimum requirements. Something like Cain in the very beginning. Remember why Cain killed Abel? Abel brought the sacrifice of the lamb that God expected, but Cain expected God to accept his sacrifice, his way. He was hoping that God would grade on a curve. I've done my best. I've brought you my best. I've worked so hard in the garden, and this is what I have produced. And God, you should accept what I have done. Much better than anybody else. Cain tried that early in the book of Genesis, and God says, I don't accept that stuff. But that's what we hope for. We're hoping that my best is going to meet God's minimum requirement. But the truth is, my best is nothing but filthy rags. It's garbage. It's dung, manure. It's waste. And that's what God wants us to understand. That's why he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross of Calvary, because none of us could ever measure up. None of us could ever meet the standard. So the gospel is not do your best and God accepts you. The gospel isn't God just loves everybody and he's going to take everybody to heaven. The gospel is that salvation is by grace alone. We can't earn it. By faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. It's a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're here this morning and you're hoping that God grades on a curve, and you're hoping that by being here is a credential that you can put on your lapel or a notch in your belt that he's going to accept, it won't work. Those who are happy are those who have learned to mourn, those who are broken. Found this quote. This is an old one. Thomas Watson, back in the 1600s, wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Are you listening? Until we begin to understand the awfulness of sin, I will never really appreciate Christ and what he's done. Daniel Doriani, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, subtitled The Character of a Disciple, gives an example of an athlete that some of you might remember. Steve Garvey, former baseball star for the Los Angeles Dodgers and the San Diego Padres, unintentionally showed how important it is to mourn. When he was a player, the media called him Mr. Clean. But to his teammates, he was Mr. Phony. And eventually all Los Angeles knew why. Garvey divorced his wife, with whom he had two children, and became engaged to a second woman who claimed to be pregnant by him. Just before the wedding day, however, Garvey married a third woman. When that became public, a fourth woman asserted that Garvey had fathered a child recently born to her. One commentator reported the conclusion this way: surprisingly, Garvey did not deny either woman's claim. He acted, shall we say, more like a Padre than a Dodger. Indeed, he said, if the children are mine, I will live up to the moral obligations which I feel strongly about because I am a Christian. In a television interview, when asked why he did not seem embarrassed or disturbed by all these affairs, Garvey said, God has a purpose in everything that happens to us. Daniel Doriani then makes this comment. Garvey's fatalistic shrug toward his sin shows that he knew not how to mourn. Both his sin and his indifference brought shame to the name of Christ, but it didn't bother him a bit. Thomas Watson said, until sin get bitter, Christ will never be sweet. When was the last time as I felt those feelings of envy, jealousy, anger begin to boil up in my blood? When was the last time that I dropped to my knees and said, God, this is why I need you. I am such a lousy sinner. I hate that these feelings are there. I hate that these thoughts are there. I hate that I give in to these habits. I hate it. Or have we become a little bit scarred in the sense that those words can fly out and it doesn't even bother us? Letting someone know what I think makes me feel good. Belittling my spouse comes easy. Sharing those less than clean stories and jokes at work, it just gives a good laugh. When the click of the mouse takes me somewhere on the internet that I shouldn't, it's no big deal. Have we forgot how to mourn? Have we forgot why Christ died on the cross of Calvary? He didn't die there for good people. There are none good. He came to die for sinners. And the great apostle Paul believed he was the chief. He wasn't. But why did he think that? Sin was bitter to him. And when those things began to fester in his soul and in his mind, it hurt him and it broke him. Remember David when he committed those horrible sins with Bathsheba and had her husband killed and he tried to hide it? The impressive thing about David is that when Nathan came to him, it broke him, David. It broke him right then, right there. There was no cover-up. There were no excuses. There was no justification. There was nothing. He was a broken man. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who have really come to grips with sinfulness and mourn, for then I will be sweet and they will be comforted. Paul in 2 Corinthians reminds us that there's different types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow that produces repentance, a change in our life and salvation, but there's another sorrow that the world has that only produces death. It's only sorry that I got caught. It's only sorry that there are consequences. It's only that there's no real repentance and change in our lives. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. It's at the bottom of the barrel when we wake up and we really recognize how bad we really are, how sinful we really are, that God hates all of this in me, and I have been contaminated from the human race, and it dwells within me, and I will war against it until I leave this life. But until that time, I hate this that's in me. And that's where we all need to come. So pride, when we risk our souls rather than admit, I need help. That's pride. That's pride. John 3:16-18 say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Every one of us here have been affected by sin. And God doesn't grade on a curve, my friends. He doesn't grade on a curve. But he loved each of us so much that in spite of our sin, he made a way for our salvation. And he sent his only begotten Son to die in my place, that I could be forgiven, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I can have a clean slate and be made righteous in him. If you are unsure of that relationship, if you are unsure that you have really come to Christ and really come to that point where you recognize how badly you need him, today is a great day to do that. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. No one looking around, you just talking to God in your silence, in your heart. I hope that God has revealed to each of us this morning that we are sinners. We are sinners. And that sin has separated us from God, but God doesn't like that separation, and he has done all that he can do to restore it, but it's up to us to come to that point in our life where we just cry out and say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. I am sorry for what I have done, but I know that I need Christ. I don't need religion. I need a relationship with the Savior. And I cry out to you to forgive me my sins and to take over my life. If you're here this morning and the Lord is working in your heart and mind and you would like me just to remember you in prayer, would you just raise your hand up and write back down this morning that I might remember you in prayer? Anyone? Amen. Amen. Good. Good. Father, these Beatitudes remind us of where we really need to go to be a disciple, a follower, a lover of you, a lover of your word, to become the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you would have us to become. We must come to that point where we learn to hate sin, our sin, my sin, that I become tender and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that when that stuff begins to boil up within my soul, I drop to you immediately and hate what I find in me and give it all over to you. I pray for those in our congregation who have raised their hands, who may be struggling or just coming to the point where they're recognizing they need a true relationship with you, that they need to have that forgiveness that's found in Christ alone, by grace alone, by simply putting their faith in him. Work in their hearts and their minds if they need to talk with me or to someone that they would do that. But may we become all that you would have us to be. Open our eyes that we can truly see Jesus. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.